I want to add my word of thanks and congratulations to Joe for many years of faithful service and so many lives just even in this room that he has touched over the years. Really grateful for Joe. I'm also really grateful for the men who led us in worship. Can we thank our men's group this morning? That's a rare treat. You know, in a day and a time when a lot of men are absent from the church, I'm really thankful that Mobberly is a church full of godly men. Amen. And thankful for you guys and grateful for the guys who led us. I'm just impressed they could sing that high. It always stuns me this early in the morning. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to the book of Ruth and Ruth chapter 4 as we conclude this Old Testament story this morning. I know some of you are family and visiting in town. We're really glad that you're here. I have my mother-in-law with us this morning, Nancy, here in the front row, so really glad that you're here. And some of you may not have just been aware, but we've been walking through the book of Ruth and we come to its conclusion today. But as I was thinking about this passage this morning, I was thinking about what an assuring truth is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This truth that God is in control of all things at all times, no matter what's happening in our lives, in the midst of the chaos of our life, sometimes when life seems out of control at times, it is an assuring and a comforting truth that God is always in control, that he has a master plan, that he has a design for everything that happens in our life. How many of you are Bob Ross fans? Anybody love some, I love me some Bob Ross. You remember he's the guy with the afro who would do the painting on PBS back in the day. You know Bob Ross, right? I've got some Bob Ross socks that are awesome. But I used to love as a kid watching Bob Ross on PBS in the afternoons because you knew that he was going to paint an amazing painting. You just weren't sure exactly how he would get there. And sometimes he would do things on the canvas that didn't seem to make sense. You know, he's painting a happy little bird or a happy little cloud or whatever. And then all of a sudden he would put like a big brown mark, you know, through the painting, and it just seems out of place. It seems like a mistake. You kind of wonder what's going on with this. But then over time, you begin to see how he incorporates that brown mark to become an amazing oak tree that becomes kind of the centerpiece of the painting. By the time he's all finished, you're just amazed. But the thing is, over time, when you watch Bob Ross, you start to realize that even when there are those unusual things that happen in the painting, you know he's taking it somewhere. You know there is a master design. You know that the master artist is incorporating every part of the picture to paint this beautiful portrait. And it's true in our lives as well. We can trust that God has a master design, that he is painting a beautiful picture with our life. And every now and then, yes, you'll get something that comes into your life that feels out of place or seems unusual, or it seems like it doesn't quite fit into the picture. You're not sure how it's all going to work out, but you can trust that the master artist is in control and he's painting the portrait just exactly as he wants. Amen? And with that truth in mind, I want you to look with me together at Ruth chapter 4, because that has been the case in the lives of two widows who are the centerpiece of the story. Two widows whose lives feel out of control, they feel chaotic, lots of curveballs that are thrown into their story. The story begins, of course, in a time in Israel's history where there was no king. It was a time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And beyond that, there was a famine in the land. And so Naomi's family have to flee to Moab as refugees. And while they're in Moab, she loses her husband, Elimelech, and then her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And the life of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they seem very much in jeopardy. It feels chaotic and out of control. And yet the underlying truth in this story is that the master artist is working all things together for their good. And when you come to the end of Ruth 3 and into the beginning of Ruth chapter 4, where we are in the story is that Ruth and Naomi are looking for a relative, someone who is related to Naomi, who can redeem their family or claim their family. There was a law in Israel during that time that was called the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. And here's how the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer worked. It basically stated this, that if someone died, that the nearest of kin to the person who died had a responsibility and an opportunity to claim the widow. and all of the deceased person's property as an inheritance, to redeem them, to claim them, to become a family redeemer, and to take responsibility to provide for that widow and actually to produce an heir for the deceased person. In fact, we read about the law of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I want you just to stick your finger in Ruth 4, flip back to Deuteronomy in chapter 25, because I want you to get a sense of this law. Deuteronomy chapter 25, it'll be on the screens for your reference as well. But beginning in verse 5, it says, "When brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. And the first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she is to go to the elders at the city gate and say, 'My brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me.' The elders of his city will summon him and speak with him. And if he persists and says, 'I don't want to marry her,' then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face." All right, Merry Christmas, everybody. All right, this is why you come to church, isn't it? You never know what you're gonna read in your Bibles. "And then she will declare, 'This is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house. And his family name in Israel will be called the house of the man whose sandal was removed.'" Did you know that was in your Bible? Now you do. All right, what's going on here? Can we just acknowledge this is a weird story? This is a weird little bit of scripture right there. It's gross even in our day and time. But the intention behind this, the reason that this was a law for the Israelites, was to do a couple of things. First of all, it was to make sure that every Israelite had a family line that was preserved. So the idea of perpetuating the line of a dead brother-in-law, that was the idea there. But the other piece of this is that this was really a provision for widows. It was to make sure that you didn't have widows who were left out on their own as vulnerable people who wouldn't be taken care of. The idea was that a kinsman redeemer would spread out his wings and take that widow under the shelter of his own house and take responsibility for the widow and for her family. Now, the question at the end of Ruth chapter 3 is, okay, does Naomi, the widow, does she have a relative who is willing to redeem their family? That's the question at the end of chapter 3, which chapter 4 is going to address. Is anyone willing to redeem Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth? I want you to just learn two things about redemption this morning as we look at this story. There are two things that we learn about the act of redemption, as we see the answer to this question, is anyone willing to redeem? The first is simply the cost of redemption. I want you to notice the cost of redemption as we look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The episode is going to begin with Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi, but not the closest relative. It begins with him calling together the elders of the city at the city gate, which is where all the important decisions would be made, and asking the nearest relative to her if he would be willing to redeem the family. Verse 1 says, "Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there, and soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. And Boaz said, 'Come over here and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, 'Sit here.' And they sat down." Now, the interesting thing here is in verse 1, Christian Standard Bible, which is the translation I'm using this morning, doesn't translate this super well. Some of you have a translation that says, "Come over here, friend." How many of you have a translation that reads this way? Okay, a good number of you. "Come over here, friend, and sit down." Friend. CSB doesn't translate that word. It reads a little clearer, but it kind of obscures something for us. In Hebrew, what Boaz says to this nearest relative literally is, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down." NIV translates it, "friend." That's fine. But literally, he says, "Come over here and sit down, Mr. So-and-so." Now, why does he call him Mr. So-and-so? Well, it's certainly not because he doesn't know his name. Boaz is related to him. He knows who this man is. His name is excluded on purpose. The narrator leaves his name out. He just calls him that somebody, Mr. So-and-so, to diminish his importance. He is going to go down in history as a nameless man, someone whose name is not worth remembering. because of what he does, or rather because of what he fails to do in what happens next. So with that in mind, look down in verse 3. Boaz is going to propose a plan to this Mr. So-and-so, this nearest relative. Verse 3, he says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you want to redeem it, then do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So you remember I've told you that this law of the kinsman redeemer, you would start with the nearest relative. What you were looking for is this person willing and able to claim the family? And if the person was willing but not able, or able but not willing, then you would move from that nearest relative in outward in concentric circles to the next nearest relative to offer them a chance. So that's what Boaz is saying here. He's saying, you're the closest relative, you're up to bat. It's you have dibs, okay? That's the Andrew Standard version. You have dibs. You can claim this family if you choose to. But if you don't, well then let me know, because I'm next up to bat. I'm the next nearest relative and I would like to have an opportunity. Now what he does here is pretty shrewd. He says, hey, Naomi, you know, the widow of Elimelech, she's got this field and you have an opportunity as the next nearest relative, a potential kinsman redeemer. You have the opportunity to buy that field. But notice he doesn't say anything about Ruth. That's on purpose. He's saying to this potential kinsman redeemer, hey, a field, you could redeem this. Now, this would be a good deal for that relative. He would acquire a field, maybe enhance his social standing in the process. He's interested. Look at what happens at the end of verse 4. He answered, I want to redeem it. So he's saying, yes, that sounds like a good opportunity. I will redeem Naomi's field and Naomi. But then the other shoe drops in verse 5. Boaz says, okay, well, on the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. Thank you. That enhances the drama, doesn't it? Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man. And you will have to perpetuate the man's name on his property. So, now the other shoe drops. Now Boaz says, oh yeah, okay, along with the field though, comes a Moabitess widow named Ruth. And you actually have to take responsibility for her as well. Well, that little information changes everything. Look what happens in verse 6. The Redeemer backs out. The Redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, replies, I can't redeem it myself, or I'll ruin my own inheritance. So take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it. At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. Now, what's the deal about removing the sandal? Well, this may just be a throwback to Deuteronomy 25, right? You remember the widow will take off his sandal, spit in his face, and say, you know, thus must it be done to the man who won't perpetuate his brother's line. It might be that that's what's happening. It might also just simply be symbolic of the fact that this man will not step foot on the property. And so they take the sandal off as just kind of a symbol. The property is going to be yours. I'm not going to step foot on it. But either way, verse 8 says, the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy the property yourself. Redeem it yourself. So what's happening in verses 6 through 8? This nearest relative, Mr. So-and-so, is backing out. He's no longer interested. Well, why not? I mean, he just said, I would love to have the field. But now he finds out that it comes with Ruth the Moabitess. Now all of a sudden he gets cold feet, no pun intended, takes his sandal. That was funny. That was funnier than what y'all laughed right there. That just came to me in the moment. He takes off his sandal. He has no interest. Why not? Why does he get cold feet? Why does he back out? Well, here's why. Because with this revelation that he's also going to have Ruth, is going to come the responsibility that he is going to marry her and that they are going to actually try to produce a child out of this union. Now, here's the way that the law worked. If they produced a child, if Mr. So-and-so and Ruth had a baby, Mr. So-and-so would have to pay the price to raise that child, bear all the costs associated with raising that child. But as soon as the child was old enough, all of the land and the property and the inheritance that had belonged to Elimelech would be transferred to that baby. Which means that the kinsman redeemer would have to give and provide and pay all of the costs associated with the upbringing of that child, and at the end of the day would turn over all of the assets to that child and receive nothing in return. To be a kinsman redeemer, in other words, was very costly. To be a kinsman redeemer meant you gave everything and you received nothing in return. That you would spend all of the resources that you would have to raise this child as if he was your own, but then when he got to be old enough, that inheritance would go to him and you would get nothing in return. In fact, Ian Duguid says about this passage, he says this. He says, if there was to be a child from the relationship with Ruth, the Redeemer would lose the field in the long run. There would be no benefit to his own children and estate to compensate for the costs involved in taking care of Naomi and Ruth. In other words, Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Mr. So-and-so is only interested in redeeming the field if he can experience personal profit as a result. The thought that he might have to give everything and receive nothing in return is something that he's not interested in doing. And so although he is able, he is not willing. And of course, the irony of the text is that the man who is not willing to perpetuate Elimelech's name now goes down in history as a man who is nameless. We don't know his name because he was not willing to be self-sacrificial and give to provide for these widows. So option number one for a kinsman redeemer is a no-go. The nearest relative, Mr. So-and-so, says, no thank you, I'm not gonna do it. So the question now is there anyone now, if we sort of expand that concentric circle out to the next nearest relative, which is who? Boaz. Is he gonna be willing and is he gonna be able? Yes, he is. Look at what happens down in verse 9. Boaz steps up and he says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. And I will perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. Notice the repetition in verse 9 and verse 10 of you are witnesses. This is like a legal contract. This is covenantal language. Boaz is saying, so help me God, in front of God and all of these witnesses, I will take responsibility to redeem this family. So Boaz becomes a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who is both willing and able. To have a redeemer, you have to have someone who is both willing and able. If you have someone who is willing to redeem, but not capable of redeeming, that is no redeemer. On the other hand, if you have someone who is capable of redeeming, but unwilling to redeem, that is not a redeemer. You need someone who is in a position to be both able and willing to redeem you. And in this moment, Boaz steps up as a qualified kinsman redeemer, and he says, I have the capability and I have the willingness to give everything and to receive nothing in return. And in this moment, this costly act of redemption on the part of Boaz becomes a picture for us of Jesus. Amen. I hope you see Jesus in this story. You know, this is true of all scripture, certainly true of this story, but it's true of all of the Bible. The reason that we have our Bible, and particularly these Old Testament stories that, let's admit it, somewhat obscure, sometimes weird, why are those in our Bible? I would argue that the reason that every part of your Bible is there is to point you ultimately to God's redemptive work through Christ. That when you read the Old Testament particularly, you ought to be thinking about how does this picture for us Jesus? How does this picture for us God's great redemptive work through Christ? Well, how does this picture it for us? I mean, picture the scene in your mind. Do you see the imagery that's happening? Here are two needy widows who are marginalized, who have literally nothing to bring to the table other than their need. And no one is willing to redeem them. No one seems willing to step up until one who is a qualified kinsman redeemer, willing and able, steps up and says, I will take responsibility to give everything, to take nothing in return. Folks, that is Jesus. That is what Christ does for us in the act of redemption. He is one who comes to us. We bring nothing to the table, right? The only thing I bring to salvation is my sin. Amen? No advantages, no benefit. I bring nothing to Christ by way of merit, but Christ comes to me and says, even though no one else might be willing to take responsibility for you, I will pay the price. I will bear the cost of your redemption. I will give everything, expecting nothing in return. I am both willing and able to redeem you, and I will pay the cost. It's costly, isn't it? It's costly. Redemption costs Jesus everything. He paid the cost for redemption with his own blood. That's how costly it was in his death on the cross. And he took responsibility for a debt he did not owe. He took the responsibility, all the costs associated with us, right? In the same way that Boaz takes all the costs that are gonna be associated with Naomi and Ruth and whatever descendant they might have. And he is gonna perpetuate the name of Elimelech, which is something that Elimelech could no longer do for himself. Folks, that's what redemption is. It is Christ doing for you what you cannot do for yourself, to take the costs that are accumulated by you and pay it for you. Think about it this way. If I go out to a restaurant, let's say I'm celebrating a special occasion, I go to a restaurant and I decide to order a 6-course menu. And I'm gonna order the most expensive items on the menu. And I'm going big, right? It's go big or go home. I order the nachos, I order the cheesecake, I order the filet mignon, I order and rack up this massive bill. Lots of costs. And let's say that the waiter comes out and brings the tab. And boy, it's eye-popping, right? But it's worth it, I'm celebrating, so it's worth it. But I reach around to grab my wallet and my heart stops when I realize I left my wallet at home. A massive cost. I owe it. I must pay it, but I don't have the resources. But now imagine if my friend Eric McCrory is in the restaurant and he's just 3 tables down and he sees this predicament that I've gotten myself into. I've racked up a bill, it has to be paid, but I don't have the resources to pay it. But what if Eric is willing and able and steps up and says, I'll pay the bill for him. And he just slips the credit card over the waiter. Thank you, Eric, appreciate that, thank you. The cost has been borne. The price has been paid, but it has been not paid by me, but paid for me. That's what redemption is. That is what Boaz is doing in this moment. All the costs associated with Ruth and Naomi that weren't Boaz's. He didn't have any responsibility for that. Instead, he stood up and said, I will incur that cost as if it was my own. And I will do for Elimelech what Elimelech cannot do for himself. I will perpetuate his family name. Do you see Jesus? Do you see what redemption cost him? There's a costliness to redemption. Now, how do the people respond to this? Well, look in verses 11 and 12, the people see this. They understand what's happening. They understand how costly this selfless act of love is on behalf of Boaz. And so they respond by just praying prayers of blessing over Boaz and Ruth and their household. Look at verse 11. All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. Now may the Lord make the woman who's entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel." They say, Ruth, may God build the house of Israel through you, just as he built the house of Israel through Rachel and Leah through Jacob. And then they say to Boaz, may you be powerful in Ephrathah, and may your name be well known in Bethlehem. Now, this is a prayer they're praying for him. Do you know that this prayer has actually been fulfilled? Do you know that Boaz's name is well known? How do we know that? Well, because Marbley Baptist Church in Longview, Texas in the year 2024, we're talking about Boaz. God fulfilled this. And by the way, they pray, may his name be well known in Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem to this day, I'm going to show you a picture here. There's a field outside of Bethlehem. And you know what the Jewish people call that field? The field of Boaz. Even to this day, when they pass by, they say, that's Boaz's field. And the custom, the tradition, the belief is that that was the field that he redeemed. So even to this day, his name is well known in Israel. And then finally, verse 12, may your house become like the house of Perez. Who is Perez, you ask? Well, the text answers, he's the son that Tamar bore to Judah, another widow in an unusual set of circumstances that God provided for Tamar, even despite human sin, through Judah. Because the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Why does Judah mention? Well, Judah is the kingly tribe of Israel. He is the leader of the tribe of Israel. So the prayer here is, Boaz, may you have a son, and may that son be a leader in Israel. May your household be like the household of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel. Now, what's really cool is in the next section, that is exactly what happens with the family of Boaz. Here's the final section of Ruth, and I want you to see the result of redemption, okay? That's the second aspect of redemption I want us to think about together for a minute as we look at this text. The last paragraph, verses 13 through 22, shows us what happens as a result of this costly act of redemption on the part of Boaz. And here's the result. What we see is that redemption is going to bring a crown. It's going to bring a crown. Remember, the prayer is that Boaz's household will be like the house of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel. Well, what happens? Look at verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel." Now, let me just take a little side street here and point out this little phrase, "The Lord has not left you without." I hope that rings a bell for you. Flip back to chapter 1. You remember in the very first paragraph of Ruth chapter 1, when Israel had no king, Israel had no food, Naomi loses her husband, and she's just left with her two sons. Chapter 1 of verse 3, Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Everything had been taken from her except for these two sons. And the very next two verses tell us that those sons then die. And the statement is, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without. Left without. That was Naomi's perspective at the beginning of the story. God took everything from me. I was just left with my two sons. And then God took my two sons, and I was just left without. Isn't it a beautiful reversal that now, because of this selfless act of redemption on the part of Boaz, the townspeople look at Naomi and they say, "I know you felt left without, but God has not left you without. God has not left you with nothing. God has provided a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel." Now, the question is, who is the family redeemer that they're talking about? What do you think? Trick question. You think they're talking about Boaz, but actually they're not. They're talking about a different family redeemer for Naomi. Look what it says. Verse 15. "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So who is going to be the family redeemer for Naomi? The son of Boaz and Ruth, a boy named Obed. Look down in verse 16. "Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. And the neighbor women said, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed." So what's the first result of this act of redemption? Well, Boaz and Ruth have a baby. They name him Obed. Obed is going to take responsibility for Naomi. Boaz is Ruth's family redeemer. Obed is going to be Naomi's family redeemer. So both of these widows are going to be taken care of. Both of these widows are gonna have a family redeemer who will take responsibility for them. What an amazing reversal. There are all kinds of reversals in this paragraph, right? I mean, think about how the story begins. The story begins with a description of death. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, dying. The story ends with a pronouncement of birth. Obed is going to be born. So it begins in death, it ends in life. It begins with bitterness. Naomi says, call me Mara, my life is bitter. But it ends with blessing. These neighbor women saying, the Lord has blessed you in an amazing way. It begins with hunger. There's famine in the land. Now it ends with hope. It begins with a sense of hopelessness. It ends with an heir. This is an amazing story of reversal. And all of those reversals are important to Naomi, but all of them lead to one greater reversal, and it's the one I don't want you to miss. Look at what happens. The story doesn't stop with Obed. A son has been born to Naomi. They name him Obed. But now here is why we see that Ruth is in our Old Testament. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of, let's say it together, David. And then you have a genealogy that begins with Perez. You remember they said, may your house be like the house of Perez? And it ends with who? David. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Okay, now you understand why Ruth is right here in your Bible. Have you ever wondered why Ruth is placed right here in your Bible? Bible scholars out there, what's the book of the Bible that comes before Ruth? Judges. The time of the judges, Israel has no king. What's the book that comes after Ruth? 1 Samuel, which is where you learn about the birth of David. David, who would become Israel's greatest king. You see, this is a story not just about how God provides for two widows. It's actually a story about how he provides for the nation of Israel, which in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us it was during the time of the judges that happened, that all these things happened, a time when there was no king in Israel. And then through the story of two seemingly insignificant widows, including one Moabitess widow, God orchestrates all things into his master plan to produce through Boaz and Ruth a son named Obed who would provide for Naomi. But through Obed, Jesse, through Jesse, David. David, who would be the greatest king Israel would ever know. David, the one to whom God would make a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a son of David would come, that David would have a descendant who would reign on the throne of Israel, not just for a temporary period of time, but forever. You see, the reason that Ruth is in our Bible is not just to show how God provided for Ruth and Naomi. It's not just to show how God provides King David for Israel. The reason that it's in our Bible is to show how through the line of David, another would come. This would be a son of David from the tribe of Judah. We identify him in the very first verse of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. The reason that Ruth is in our Bible is to show us how God provides not just King David, but Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see this as a result of this redemptive work of Boaz. Redemption, folks, doesn't just bear the cost. Redemption ultimately brings a crown. Redemption led to a king named David, but many centuries later, David would have a descendant named Jesus. And Jesus would come, like Boaz, to bear the cost of our redemption by dying on the cross in our place. But that's not the end of the story, is it? 3 days later, he's buried. 3 days later, he comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. But that's not the end of the story either. What happens after he's raised from the dead? Well, he spends a number of days with his disciples, but then he ascends into heaven. Where is he now? We say it in the creed, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is he seated? On a throne, wearing a crown. He is reigning and ruling as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is not only the one who bore the cost, he is now the one who wears the crown. And the book of Ruth draws a straight line towards him. Amen? Isn't that wonderful to think about the Sunday before Christmas? And isn't it interesting that this takes place in a town called Bethlehem, but it points us forward to the Son of David, who would also be born in a stable in Bethlehem to bear the cost of our redemption, but ultimately to wear the crown of authority. I think it's a beautiful story. As we draw it to a close, let me just draw three implications for you that I hope will be encouraging to your heart. Number one, I think this story teaches us something about who's in charge. The story's chaotic. Ruth and Naomi, their life feels out of control. It feels like it's in jeopardy. But the one central truth from beginning to end is that God is in control of it, that God is king, that God is sovereign. Do you remember the meaning of the name Elimelech? My God is king. We see how God is king all throughout the story. And that is such a comforting truth, to know that God is in control, that the Lord is large and in charge. Can I get a witness? He's large and in charge. And it makes all the difference in our life to know that. The story really is about kingship for Ruth and Naomi, kingship for Israel, kingship for us. One of the things that has happened in our family in the last couple of weeks is that my oldest daughter, Jenna, who's sitting here on the front row, just got her driver's license. Pray for us. Yes. We're so proud of her. She's done an awesome job. She passed with flying colors, and she can now drive. So watch out on the road. But I remember getting my driver's license. I remember one of the things that, when I got my driver's license at 16, one of the things I became aware of that I'd never become aware of before is traffic. You don't have to think about traffic when you're not driving, right? When you're a little kid, you're not thinking about it, but all of a sudden when you're behind the wheel, you become very aware of all those cars that are darting in and out at 90 miles an hour on the interstate in Houston. When I was in charge, it's terrifying. When I'm behind the wheel, I'm all of a sudden aware of how fragile life is. I had never had to think about traffic before. Why? Because usually when I was driving through traffic, my dad was behind the wheel. And I didn't ever have to worry about the traffic as long as I knew my father was behind the wheel. And folks, what I'll tell you is if you're in charge of your life, it's treacherous. It's terrifying. If you're in charge of your life, it's scary. But if you know that your father is behind the wheel, you can trust him. Amen? So this story teaches us something about who is in charge. Secondly, it teaches us, I think, about who God cares for. I think that, you know, this is such a significant story in the life of Israel. I mean, this is the story that tells you how you get to David. It's the bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. And at the center point of that bridge, two widows. Not kings, not, you know, quote unquote, important people, not people of note, not people whose names you typically know. Two widows. In that day and time, the least of these. And yet God hinges his entire story on their story. And I think that teaches us something about the kind of God we serve. He is the God who cares about the little people. Amen? And the little things. He cared about the fact that they were hungry. He cared about the fact that they were husbandless. The small details that you would think, the God of the universe doesn't care about this. The God of the universe doesn't see me. The God of the universe doesn't really care about the details or the struggles in my life. This story, if it teaches us anything, is that the God who is large and in charge is also caring about the little people and the little things. There's no detail about your life, and there's no person in this room that God doesn't deeply, passionately care about. Now, Ruth is an example of that. And then thirdly, I think this story teaches us about who God includes. You know, this is the only book in the Bible named after a Gentile woman. And it's only one of two named after women. Anybody know the other one? Esther, that's right. Ruth and Esther, two books out of 66 named after women. This is the only one named after a Gentile woman. Now, in our day and time, that may not seem especially meaningful, but in that day and time, that is super significant. To have a book in the Hebrew scriptures named after a woman and a Gentile woman to boot. By the way, that's not all. Ruth is going to show up again in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. She's one of only five women in the genealogy of Jesus. What's interesting is that every one of those five women are associated with scandal of some sort. Rahab. Thank you, Brother John. Rahab. Okay, now who's Rahab? Boaz's mother. Rahab is the mother of Boaz, a Canaanite prostitute. And she ends up on Jesus' family tree in Matthew chapter 1. Now, that encourages my heart because it shows how God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. It shows how God can take, yes, a Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and redeem her and incorporate her into his great big story and even in the genealogy of Jesus. It shows us how he can take Ruth, a female, somebody who would have been certainly marginalized and unimportant in that day, and even beyond that, a Gentile woman from a historic enemy of Israel, and he's just going to include her right along in the plan with everyone else. It encourages me because it points to the fact that God is the God who welcomes everyone. You know, salvation is exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive in that you can only be saved through Jesus. But it is inclusive in that anyone can be saved who turns to Jesus. Whether you are male or female, Jew or Gentile, whether you're churchy, religious, or you've never darkened the door of a church and you're somebody maybe more like Rahab, regardless of your story, if you are a foreigner or family, whether you're an outsider or an outcast, no matter who you are, Jesus is a Redeemer King for you. Amen? Amen. Would you bow with me? Do you know this Redeemer, Jesus? The one who bore the cost of your redemption. The one who is a king like David. He came for you. Just like he came for Naomi and he came for Ruth. Just like he came for Rahab, he came for you. And if you've never met him, I hope that today would be the day that you would get to know him. At the end of the service, I'm going to be down here at the front. I would love to talk with you about how you can have a relationship with him, how he can redeem you, how he can bear the cost of your sin. You just come see me afterwards. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you're in control, that you are painting a beautiful masterpiece with our lives. Even when things seem chaotic and out of control, Lord, help us to trust that you are large and in charge. We pray this in your name. Amen.